Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing that you provide to us to meet together in the middle of the week, to again look into the Word and to have the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. We desire that very much. Lord, you are our chief delight. You've saved our souls. You've endeared yourself to us in so many ways. We look forward to interacting tonight with one another and with you at the throne of grace. Lead on in our meeting. Provide, Lord, for the care and the ministry here. We ask your Heavenly Father that you might be exalted day by day in the life and times of the people who come here to worship, who are part of this body. We pray, dear Lord, that given the nature of the requests that have been made and the things that we have been routinely praying for, that once again, that your ears will be open to our requests today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 6 provides for us a picture of the creaturely reaction to the presence of God. Isaiah 6, verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In here we find a creaturely response to the presence of God. This portion of Scripture provided food for thought along a couple of lines that I see here, where you have, of course, the creatures, the seraphims, and man, Isaiah, and their response at what they saw and their presence in the face of a holy God. This all has a context. For a number of, months now, back and forth, I've been communicating with a friend online about the nature of change that's been going on in local churches in general. And as we've been going back and forth, one from her perspective and one from mine, and when I think that that I've known this this person since she was a very young girl and a student years and years and years and years ago. It's interesting to see how ideas and attitudes shape from generation to generation. And I think in Sunday school 1 week, maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago, I had put out before you the notion that some people have in in enhancing their outreach ministry, how important they feel it is the way that you present yourself, your dress and your conduct and your affections, and how that can be used either as a turnoff or as a means to reach people. And of course, when I was tuned into the discussions that were going on back and forth, there seems to be a notion that the way a church dresses is indicative of the kind of people that they wish to minister to, and that people are, for some reason, either when they see all of this in any particular local church, either are drawn to it or repelled by it. Case in point, and I think I even used this term in Sunday school, was that those of the more casual frame of mind in our society today believe, like everything else, that things like that are immoral, and it really doesn't make any difference how you present yourself in church, and especially when we come into the presence of God. It just doesn't make any difference. And their counter charge to people of a more traditional bent is that the only ones that you really are trying to reach are the Wall Streeters, the neck and tie people, the formal dressed people. When those folks visit in your assembly and they see everything that is there, they may well be interested, if not attracted, to what they see. Whereas if you have on the other side a youthful inquirer enter who sees all of that, he may be just, well, this isn't a place for me. We don't relate because of the way that we dress and so forth. And so that notion of amorality prevails even in codes of conduct and dress standards, as well as your music, as well as your perspective of Scripture. It seems that amoralism is sort of like a metastatic cancer that doesn't just be satisfied with one place to set and root in. It's just, once it gains a foothold, it just spreads everywhere into the makeup of a Christian community. And there might be a temptation on the part of some of God's people to place it in a not so important subject. I want to bring to your attention three quotes, two from men that I know personally and one that I never had the privilege of meeting. The first man, maybe some of you know from years and years ago, by the name of Gordon Sears. Was an evangelist, Bible conference speaker. He made this statement as a result of his many years of traveling in fundamental Baptist circles. He says that when the standard of music is lowered, then the standard of dress is also lowered. When the standard of dress is lowered, then the standard of conduct is lowered. When the standard of conduct is lowered, then the sense of value in God's truth is lowered. It seems to me about a half ago I heard something very similar to that from our esteemed brother Hosh in a couple of conversations where he, I think back in the days when we were trying to formulate a music policy, made a statement to me, and I think maybe some of the deacons that were gathered, that there's a link between the music and the Scripture and a number of other things, and we never really pressed the issue beyond that. Some of you may have remembered Frank Garlock. He's been in the area once or twice. He simply states that if a church starts using contemporary Christian music, it will eventually lose all other standards. And then some of you remember Ernest Pickering in his classic book on fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. He says this. He says, "Perhaps nothing precipitates a slide toward new evangelicalism more than the introduction of contemporary Christian music. This inevitably leads toward a gradual slide in other areas as well, until the entire church is infiltrated by ideas and programs alien to the original position of the church. And so when I found that, it brought to mind a conversation that I had online, and we were going having a back and forth about the youth culture and its multifaceted fascination with different dress motifs. You know, you have the goth, you have the punkers, you have the rappers, you have the old hippies, you have, and they all dress just a little bit different. And so if one is to be logic and consistent, in order to reach them, you got to dress like them. The church has to present itself in a manner that makes us want to relate to them. And that being one of the most straightforward things that's there. So one of the comments that I made drew me again to Isaiah 6, when I said, this is my heartfelt sentiment about it, and it's not new to folks who've been here for years, concerning dress code or dress conduct. It's something I've never made a big deal about in our church, and I never will, because I have a notion that the Holy Spirit is much more effective in bringing people to their knees than I could ever by overlording it. Which is to say that I would just assume that a person come here in their very best Larry the Cable Guy outfit than not come at all. And I mean that. I would just assume that than not come at all. Because I've seen some of the Wall Streeter types over the years who are about as spiritually genuine as dirt. And so sometimes it really doesn't make a difference what it is you're wearing, but typically, normally, routinely, it does make a statement. But I have this idea that the more a person sits under the Word, that sooner or later the Spirit of God is going to bring that person square into the same place that Isaiah was sitting in Isaiah 6. And the response will be typically the same. Everybody that God saves, God changes. Everybody. You and I are undergoing a gradual, incremental change, even as we live today. We are not the same people precisely that we were a year ago or a year ago before that. We are changing and we are being conformed more into the image of Christ until finally at last there will not be any more disputes when we're in His presence about what is proper or improper. There will be no more discussion about it. I read last week online there was one of the feature articles, I say feature because feature to somebody, that there was this a school, I think it was in Texas, where the cheerleading squad and their parents, predictably, were in an uproar. They were outraged that the school principal took a stand and said that their cheerleading skirts, or whatever those are called, were much too short and much too revealing, and they were not permitted to wear them to class on game day, which meant that, I guess, like most schools have on the game day, the cheerleaders wear their outfits for the school spirit and so forth. And so the school principal stepped in and changed that. Well, you'd have thought that you had 13 teenage girls having heart attacks and their parents writing letters to the editor and making phone calls and intimidating school officials because of this outrageous policy, and especially in our enlightened culture. And I thought to myself, there's another instrument that I could apply to those scantily clad behinds that would change the cultural perspective besides a rule, and which probably should have been applied long before it ever got to the teenage years. With all that said, and the rabbit trail's now ended, I come back to Isaiah 6. The creaturely reaction to the presence of God. First of all, see the seraphims. The prophet says, I saw the Lord. And one day you and I will too. The study of the book of Revelation, especially that fourth and fifth chapter, is just awesome. When you realize that we join thousands upon thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands of people at the throne of God. One day we will. Isaiah sees this. And he says, in verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphims, his throne. Each one had six wings. Please understand that these holy angels have never experienced what you have experienced. Not one of them, the countless number of them, have ever sinned. They do not know what sin is. They don't have a clue. Now, they can intellectually, no doubt, define it and see it, know it when they see it, but they have never experienced sin. And there they are at the throne, where one day we will be. And it says they had six wings, and with twain, or two, he covers. First of all, he covers his face. Covers his face. And then, with two, he covered his feet. Now here you have holy creatures in the presence of a thrice holy God, taking their wings and from head to toe, covered up in the presence of God. Could never figure out why or how it would be possible to have to address nudity or semi-nudity in a worship service. Is it that the people, when they enter into a place of worship in the presence of God, either do not acknowledge His presence or are completely oblivious to it? And they come in all touched up, all, as we say, all done up, with little real awareness that they have entered into the presence of God. And if you stretch that out further, where can we go and flee from the presence of God? Where, I ask? We don't get out of His presence when we leave the building tonight and go home. But some people, look, and I hope that if you have a problem with this, that first of all, identify it for what it is and then deal with it appropriately. But even good-hearted, good-natured, very sincere Christians live life on the plane of a spiritual dichotomy, in the sense that they view certain things sacred and other things secular. And while some of these secular things may not be appropriate in places where the spiritual we do business with spiritual things, yet when I leave the realm of the spiritual and I come over to the secular, it's okay. It's all right. But as soon as I put my spiritual hat on, then the secular's got to go by the wayside. And there's no sin, there's no problem, because I'm being like I'm supposed to be at the appropriate time. Now, if you deal with that, I'll give you a road test on it. It's just a sample. Just a sample. We've touched on music, contemporary Christian music. I want to modify that. Christian rock. Now that doesn't even do it right either. But you get where I'm going. We come here to Grace Baptist Church at 527 Butler Road, Catania, Pennsylvania, and in our worship services, for as long as I've been here, we have never used anything but sacred music. As long as I breathe and have my wit about me, that's the way it's going to be. Sacred music. And with most of the people I gather, inasmuch as there's not been an uproar, that that's okay. That's a good thing. Because we're in church, and that's what we expect. We get the hymn books out and we sing. We get the chorus book out and we sing. And it's all great. It's all spiritual. But as soon as I leave the building, hit the car, I turn my radio on, I've got me a country western rock music rendition playing on. Or I'm listening to the oldies. But my windows are up, and I'm on my way home. Who's this? Nobody's going to say. There you see is a perfect example of a dichotomy that ought not to exist in the life of a child of God. Because where can you and I go to flee from the Spirit of the Holy God? And you say, well, it doesn't make any, God doesn't care what kind of stuff I listen to, and neither does he care how I dress, as long as I dress appropriately. As long as I'm done upright, I'm done upright. Now, I suppose lack of time prevents me from going further with other examples, but these seraphim covered up. There is no nudity or semi-nudity in the presence of God because it's not acceptable. How do I know that? How does that, what the seraphims did, apply in principle to what happens to people on earth? Well, what did Adam do in the garden when he heard God a-coming? He covered up. He went and made covering. Okay? Because the conscience of man, now having experienced sin and seen it in its full contrast, knows that it's incompatible in the presence. What was perfectly permissible in all innocence before God was now incompatible in his presence. And so they covered up. That's the first thing we see in the creaturely response. And then secondly, verse 3 says, and one cried unto another. Second thing that creatures do in the presence of a holy God is cry out. It says they cried one to another. There's communication there. And they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You need only to understand that what these seraphims saw and acknowledged among themselves was something that they observed from the moment they were created that was obviously true of God before ever man was created. As God is now, who is holy, God was holy. As God was and is holy, he will be holy. And we find the demonstration of that in Revelation 4, verse 8, where the angels and all the gathered redeemed in glory will still be singing the same praises about the same God, holy, holy, holy. So the creaturely response in the presence of God is, hey, he covers up. There's some humility there. And they cry out. There's a communication. And not only is this a simple declaration of a fact, but it's something that causes, that elicits in the heart of these beings a rejoicing and a desire to praise. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing when we get before the Lord at his feet. We shall sing the same thing, but we will sing something there, sing it there in such a way as that we can't possibly do now. We have that hymn in our books, holy, 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 so forth. We sing that, and it's a good hymn. It speaks the truth, but when we are at last at the throne, we will sing it in a context that we could never imagine possible, distinct from how we sing it now. There's a third thing. And it carries us up to verse number 5. Isaiah now says, woe is me. Probably what Dave was singing when he fell through the ceiling this afternoon. Woe is me. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What you have as a response on the part of the creature is confession. Confession. And please notice what he says. "Woe is me, I am what? I'm undone." Not done up. When somebody's all done up, they show that. They come walking in with a certain posture and everything is just so, and my, you know, there's no one quite like me when I'm all done up. Well, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And it's a word that really has the sense of destruction. Not undone is sort of like a soft, pliable word, gentle word, that really masks the total unraveling of the pride of man. In the presence of God, where does pride stand? Where, if you would challenge someone from the youth culture and inquire as to why are you dressing like this? Matter of fact, I was at a shopping center a month ago now, I guess, and I'm in the men's room. Pardon, ladies. I'm in the men's room, and I'm drying my hands off. And in come three kids, about 11, 12 years old, and they're giggling and shuffling around. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I was 12 once, and they're looking in the mirror at each other. And I noticed that one of them pulls out of his pocket this spray can. And I said, "Oh, don't tell me. Do I got to run for my life here? Or are they going to do graffiti all over the wall?" You know what they did? They took out this red can, spray paint, and they got over by the sink and they run their hands through their hair with water so it was like stood up, and then they and they sprayed themselves red with this can. And I stood there and looked at him and I thought, do I need to say anything here? I suppose when he's got the paint can in his hand, I better not say a word, just out the door and head out. And I thought to myself, if I challenge somebody, first thing that most people will do when you call them on it is become indignant and defensive. Well, what's wrong with it? And my response is always be, well, what's right with it? And how do we determine what is right and what is wrong? Well, all disputations end when you find yourself in the presence of a thrice holy God. It sort of like reduces the field of vision, and the focus is as narrow as it can possibly be, so that the answer that you might ask in a hypothetical way is obviously answered right before your eyes. The self-appraisal there sort of reminds me of something like what Moses said to the Lord when the Lord told Moses, go talk to Pharaoh. Go talk to Pharaoh. Tell him, let my people go. And Moses says back to God, who am I, Lord, that I should go and speak unto Pharaoh? Me, a man of uncircumcised lips. You know, Moses didn't go in there all wrapped up, trussed up in pride, all done up in pride. He was very reluctant to go simply because he didn't think himself to be the fitting vessel to appear before a monarch of a foreign country like Egypt. Well, the solution we find in verse 7 to that. Because you see, there's got to be some consecration involved here. Great missionary verse 8. Here am I, send me. But before that happens, the solution to what Isaiah determined was true about himself in verse number 5 is this. That old seraphim came and laid upon my mouth and he said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity..." And this is a comforting truth that extends from Isaiah's time right down to our own concerning you personally and me. "Thine iniquity is taken away." I don't know what it was about Isaiah's mouth that troubled him in this situation. I don't know. I assume, you know, man has a tendency to get himself in trouble with his mouth more than anything else he does. You know? With the mouth, you open the mouth wide, stick foot in, and you always gag on that thing. Always gag on it. And so the collective wisdom would be keep her shut, speak when you need to speak, speak kindly when you ought to speak, and then determine whether it's necessary to speak at all. So I don't know what was wrong with Isaiah that this one area was a problem to him. But it was. And he says, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged, atoned for. Sin's atoned for. And so what do we rejoice in? What's the narrow focal point in our life? We come back to John's Gospel, and there we find, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's mine, that's yours. And so when the opportunity comes, after having been in the presence of a thrice holy God, and we're moved to confession, one of the other things it moves us to do is to consecrate our life and our times for the rest of our days to His service. Who will go for us, God asks. This holy God says, who will go? Where you live in your little neighborhood, in your family circle, God is saying to you, are you going to go for me? And your response, having been in the presence of that holy God, is, here I am, Lord, send me. Not the Timbuktu, you don't have to get on a bus with or a train with Byron Shear and travel throughout that godforsaken country of Siberia. The Lord has somebody within elbow room of you. Here am I, send me. That comes all out of being in the presence of a holy God. That's a creaturely response. And so, sorry for taking you down all the side streets and to get where I wanted to get here, but I felt that it was necessary. I'm looking forward to being with you again on the Lord's Day. And I will say, buckle up for the Lord's Day. Okay? Buckle up for the Lord's Day.